You know, Lori and I recently had one of those days that just was a bad day. Everybody has a bad day. This one, not surprisingly, involved an airline trip, which is almost synonymous for us. Airline trip, bad day, it's always what happens. But, you know, it started off, we were going up to Seattle, or the Seattle area, to go to the funeral for Lori's mom, which immediately makes for a tough day, starting there. And then, to add to that, as I mentioned, on our way to the airport, I realized I'd forgotten my wallet. And so we had to go back, and we were thinking, oh, great, we're going to miss the flight. It made Lori really happy, you know. Not going to be able to go to my own mother's funeral, you know. But amazingly, we got to the airport. As we were going, we found out that our flight had been delayed 10 minutes, and we thought, oh, it's going to be just enough time for us to make the flight. As it turned out, that wasn't the case. We did make the flight, but the flight wasn't delayed 10 minutes. It was delayed almost an hour, pushing back from the gate. And so we pushed back. We were, Lori's sister was going to pick us up at the airport. She was going to, Lori's brother was flying in. He was going to get in maybe a half hour before we were. So Lori's sister was going to pick them up, wait at the airport, then pick us up, and then take us the hour drive to the hotel we were staying. So we texted her, said, hey, we're going to be really late. And she said, it's okay, we'll pick you up. And we said, we can rent a car. And they said, no problem. Okay. So we get in, you know, the plane pulls back, and we head out to the runway. We're going along. All of a sudden on the taxiway, it just stops. And the pilot comes on and says, well, due to weather issues, we're going to be delayed here. We're going to be delayed so long, we're just going to turn the engines off. Oh, great. They turned the engines off. We sat on the taxiway for an hour. And so at that point, we texted Lori's sister and said, we're going to be 2 hours late, so maybe we should just rent a car. She said, yeah, you probably should do that, you know. So while we're sitting in the plane, we set up a rental car. So what should have been, you know, a three-hour flight turned into, you know, a four-hour ordeal on the plane, five-hour ordeal from the time we were supposed to leave. But anyway, that would have been bad enough, but what really made it difficult was there was this little cute little three-year-old, roughly three- or four-year-old girl sitting right behind me. Her name was Beelzebub. She was fine, you know, everything was great until they actually had to buckle her into her seat, and then she went off. And, you know, what proceeded to happen was like something out of The Exorcist. I would have been surprised her head had spun all the way around. She was screaming and whining and kicking the front of her, the seat in front of her, mine, and making at times some unearthly demonic sounds. It was amazing. And it went on almost nonstop for 4 hours. It was excruciating. Man, it was, you know, such a relief when we finally got off that plane. But even when we're walking through the terminal at SeaTac Airport, I could hear Lucifer's daughter way down the way. She was still going off. So, you know, we finally made it there, and we had to go pick up our rental car at the rental facility there at SeaTac Airport, which is a huge facility. If you've been there, you'll know. By this time, it's 11 o'clock at night, so we're figuring, well, this is not going to be a problem. We walk in, and sure enough, there's this huge hall where there seems like dozens of rental car companies have their little booths where you go and set up your rental, and all of them were totally empty. There was nobody there except for one, where there was a long line, the rental car we were renting from. Oh, great. So we stand in line, we wait and we wait and we wait. We finally get our rental car. Then we have to wander around that enormous cavernous facility till we finally found it. We start to drive out, and there's a problem with the brakes. Very obvious with what in the world is going on. We get to that little booth where they check you out, and I said to the guy, you know, there's something going on with the brakes here. And he goes, oh, let me see. And finally, he says, you know what? You better take this car back. You need a different car. Great. So we turn around, we go back, and we got to go through the whole process again, get another car. And by this time, we're starving. we had had a light lunch at around noon, and by this time it's midnight and we haven't had anything to eat. And do you know how hard it is to find a place open at midnight in a city that you're not familiar with? We ended up having dinner at McDonald's at midnight. It was wonderful. Got in at about 1:15 to our hotel. Just a tough day. You know what? That's a hard day. We survived. It's mostly just annoyance. We're going to look at an event in the life of David today that is way worse, that makes our little problem getting to Seattle look like child's play, if you'll excuse the expression. It happens in 2 Samuel chapter 15. In the course of time, Absalom, that's one of David's sons, provided himself with a chariot and horses and with 50 men to run ahead of him. He would get up early and stand by the side of the road, leaving the city gate. And whenever anyone came with a complaint to be placed before the king for a decision, Absalom would call out to him, "What town are you from?" He would answer, "Your servant is from one of the tribes of Israel." Then Absalom would say to him, "Look, your claims are valid and proper, but there's no representative of the king to hear you." And Absalom would add, if only I were appointed judge in the land, then everyone who has a complaint or a case could come to me and I would see that they would receive justice. Sounds like a campaign, doesn't it? Also, whenever anyone approached him to bow down before him, Absalom would reach out his hand and take hold of him and kiss him. Absalom behaved this way toward all the Israelites who came to the king asking for justice, and so he stole the hearts of the people of Israel. At the end of 4 years, Absalom said to the king, "Let me go to Hebron and fulfill a vow I made to the Lord. While your servant was living at Geshur in Aram, I made this vow, if the Lord takes me back to Jerusalem, I will worship the Lord in Hebron." The king said to him, "Go in peace." So he went to Hebron. Then Absalom sent secret messengers throughout the tribes of Israel to say, "As soon as you hear the sound of the trumpets, then say, Absalom is king in Hebron." 200 men from Jerusalem had accompanied Absalom. They had been invited as guests and went quite innocently, not knowing nothing about the matter. While Absalom was offering sacrifice, he also sent for Ahithophel the Gilonite, David's counselor, to come from Gilo, his hometown. And so the conspiracy gained strength, and Absalom's following kept on increasing. A messenger came and told David, "The hearts of the people of Israel are with Absalom." Then David said to all of his officials who were with him in Jerusalem, "Come, we must flee, or none of us will escape from Absalom. We must leave immediately, or he will move quickly to overtake us and bring ruin on us and put the city to the sword." The king's officials answered him, "Your servants are ready to do whatever our lord the king chooses." The king set out with his entire household following, but he left 10 concubines to take care of the palace. So the king set out with all the people following him, and they halted at the edge of the city. All his men marched past him, along with the Kerethites and Pelethites and all the 600 Gittites who had accompanied him from Gath, marched before the king. The king said to Ittai the Gittite, "Why should you come along with us? Go back and stay with King Absalom. You are a foreigner, an exile from your homeland. You came only yesterday, and today shall I make you wander about with us when I do not know where I'm going? Go back, take your people with you. May the Lord show you kindness and faithfulness." But Ittai replied to the king, "As surely as the Lord lives, as my lord the king lives, wherever my lord the king may be, whether it means life or death, there will your servant be." David said to Ittai, "Go ahead, march on." So Ittai the Gittite marched on with all his men and the families that were with him. The whole countryside wept aloud as all the people passed by. The king also crossed the Kidron Valley. All the people moved on toward the wilderness. Zadok was there too, and all the Levites who were with him were carrying the Ark of the Covenant of God. And they set down the Ark of God, and Abiathar offered sacrifices until all the people had finished leaving the city. Then the king said to Zadok, "Take the Ark of God back into the city. If I find favor in the Lord's eyes, he will bring me back and let me see it and his dwelling place again. But if he says, 'I am not pleased with you,' then I am ready. Let him do to me whatever seems good to him." We'll stop right there. So what we see here is that Absalom, one of David's sons, plotted a coup against his own father. We've seen that David, great man that he was, had a weakness. And his weakness led him ending up with a large stable of wives and mistresses. And one result of that was he had lots of children by these women, which obviously meant he was going to end up being a less than ideal father. I know we all have different capacities. I recall a conversation I had with a friend who had four kids. This was when Toby was near the end of high school. And I said, you know, I'm amazed that you can handle this because, you know, frankly, if I'm glad Toby's our last child because I'm getting tired as a parent. And if we had another one coming along, that kid would be getting away with murder because I'm about done here. Other people can handle more. I'm good with what we've got. 1 Chronicles chapter 3 tells us that David had 19 sons by his wives. It doesn't tell us how many daughters he had, but it's reasonable to think it was somewhere close to that number. But then in verse 9, it says, in addition to all these sons, David had sons by his concubines. So David likely had a minimum of 30 to 40 children with his wives, and plus another group of kids, maybe as large, with his mistresses. You know, I have no problem accepting that he might have had more parental bandwidth than I do. But when you're talking 50 or 60 kids, he's not going to be the father to them that they needed him to be. I don't care how great your capacity is. Nobody can give that many kids the attention, the love, and the discipline they need. In fact, I wouldn't be surprised if David had trouble remembering his kids' names, unless he went the George Foreman route and gave them all the same name, you know. But unfortunately, it becomes clear when we see the history of David and his family that he indeed did not have the bandwidth to be the father that he needed to be. One of his sons was a guy named Amnon, and we find out one of the worst stories in the Bible in 2 Samuel 13, that this guy developed a jumbo-sized crush on a young lady named Tamar. Now, this was a really sick deal because Tamar was one of his half-sisters, daughter of David and another woman, not Amnon's mother. One scholar I read claimed that Amnon appeared on the Jerry Springer show, but I have been unable to confirm this. Anyway, Amnon cooked up a scheme to satisfy his raging lust, lured an unsuspecting Tamar into a private room, and attacked her and raped her. Sadly, Amnon was yet another example of the truth that the apple doesn't fall very far from the tree. He had seen his own father decide if he wanted a woman, he should take her. And that's exactly what Amnon did. Problem is that David didn't do anything about it. Zero punishment for Amnon. So not only was Tamar violated by her own half-brother, but in a sense she was violated by her own father, who did nothing to deal with the terrible wrong that Amnon had committed against her. Her full brother, Absalom, was enraged. He did not forget for a moment what Amnon had done, and so he plotted for a couple of years. And after a couple of years, his plan came to fruition. He had a big party, and he invited all of his brothers, including Amnon, to this party. And the whole thing was nothing but a plot to get even. During the party, Absalom ordered his servants to attack Amnon and kill him, and they did. All of this is part of the fallout of David's own terrible choices. But one result of this incident was it contributed to a deep resentment that Absalom had for his father. There was a resentment that was there because his father obviously did not invest in him as a father should. But this was multiplied by the anger that he had towards his father for not protecting Absalom's sister Tamar. His resentment built up and he convinced himself that something needed to be done. The way David had dealt with the situation with Amnon, he probably figured was the way he was dealing with other situations in Israel. You know, in Israel, one of the primary roles of a king was to also be a judge. The leaders were to judge between in disputes between people. And he thought, I'll bet nobody's getting justice, just like Tamar didn't get justice from my father. And so he decides that he would make a better king than his father. He was tall, good-looking. In fact, chapter 14 tells us that Absalom was more handsome than any other man in all of Israel. Great candidate, very telegenic, you know, looked good on the TV screens. So he hatches this plot. He sits outside the city and his people are coming to see the king. He says, hey, how's that working out for you? The king taking care of you? Oh, not getting an audience with the king? Boy, that's really a shame. That just shouldn't happen. You have a real problem. Somebody should be taking care of that problem. I wish I could help you. Man, if I were in charge, I'd certainly help you with that problem. He was undermining his own father. Every perceived weakness or failing of his father, he magnified it. And pretty soon you can imagine that's all people could see, or failures. You can see them getting indignant over how can this guy be the king and this is the way he is? And look at Absalom, his son. He's so compassionate, so caring. Wouldn't it be great if he were the king? Because we know he'd take care of us. While all that was going on, for 4 years, Absalom was also building a coalition of supporters, stoking the fires of dissatisfaction. I suspect he probably played the generation card as well. Had a lot of powerful people his own age saying, man, don't you think it's time for a change? You know, my dad, he's the old guy. He's the old way. We need new blood, don't you think? So finally, after 4 years of this, he acted. Went to Hebron, which was the previous capital, essentially, of Israel before Jerusalem. And there he had himself declared the king. So David took appropriate measures in response. You know, at this point, when it becomes known that Absalom is declaring himself to be the king, David realizes instantly he's got a problem. He realizes a lot of powerful people are following Absalom. One of them, Ahithophel, is probably the sharpest of his advisors, and Ahithophel is supporting Absalom. David thinks, everybody's supporting Absalom. I'm in trouble here. You know, you can imagine in the early going of a coup like that, there's a lot of confusion. Nobody knows what's really happening. And so to David and to some of his supporters, it looked like this is a disaster. And David quickly concluded he'd better get out of Jerusalem or he's going to be trapped there and he's going to be killed there. David wasn't stupid. He knew this act on the part of one of his sons was going to lead to armed conflict. And he further knew that, for him, there was a problem because Absalom would never feel secure on the throne as long as David was alive. Because if David was alive, there was always a chance that he would come back and take the throne over. What did that mean? David had to die. Absalom knew it. David knew it. Everybody knew it. And so David did the rational thing. He gathered his supporters and he got out of town. Went to an area where he knew he could be safe, have a defensible location. Now, Zadok, the chief priest, was loyal to David. He wanted to go with David, bring the Ark of the Covenant, a lot of the priests with him, support David. And David told him, no, you know what? I want you to stay in Jerusalem. He did that primarily because he was looking out for Zadok's safety. But David said, while you're in Jerusalem, while this is going on, you can serve me by serving as a conduit of information. He basically put him in place as an intelligence asset. There was another guy, Hushai, that we didn't read this part, but at the end there's a wise advisor named Hushai that also wanted to follow David. David said the same thing to him. You stay in the palace, and you can send me information. So David gathered his forces, found a place he could go where he'd be safe, and put some intelligence assets in place to help him. Now, what I want you to see in this passage that's really important is that David refused to be like Saul. Now, you may be saying, well, wait a minute, Saul's not even in this picture here. Yeah, but there's a huge contrast between the way David is and the way Saul is that becomes critical for us to understand the significance of this passage. Saul had been a major negative influence in David's life. But the interesting thing is, in some ways, there was a similarity between David's position in regard to Saul and Absalom's position as regard to David. Saul was obsessed with killing David because he was afraid of him. Well, David now is in kind of a similar situation where Absalom is obsessed with killing David because he was afraid of him. David was the guy who has been in power like Saul had been in power, but instead of being like Saul and seeking to kill the younger man, David only seeks to protect himself. And actually, in chapter 18, verse 5, there's an incident where David tells his military commanders, as they're about to go and fight Absalom's forces, be gentle with Absalom. In other words, he's saying, don't kill him. Take care of him. He's looking out for Absalom's best interests. Here's what I want you to see. Saul was all about Saul. The only thing that mattered to Saul was that he would have power and keep power. And he perceived David as a threat, even though he wasn't. And so he became obsessed with, I've got to kill David. David, on the other hand, is focusing on other people and caring for other people. Saul was willing to use anybody and kill anybody that he thought might threaten him. David, he's looking out for his own son, who at this point was his enemy. He looks out for Zadok. You know, it could have been to David's advantage to have Zadok and the Ark of the Covenant. Everybody supporting him would have made it look like, hey, you're the one who ought to be the king. Instead, David says, you go back to Jerusalem. There's this guy, Ittai, who's a Gittite. That means he's from the town of Gath, which was a Philistine town. There was a period in David's life when he had run away from Israel and was hiding in Gath. And during that period, there was a group of Philistines who were so loyal to him that when David left and went back to Israel, they went with him. They were led by this guy, Ittai. There were 600 of them. And they say, we love David so much that we're going to leave our homeland and go be with him, even in our enemy's country, because he's so great. Well, those guys are still with him. They'd been with David when he had to win the civil war to become the king. They'd been with him all these years. And now there's another civil war. And David says to them, you know what? You guys, this is not your fight. Go back to Jerusalem, stay safe there. And they said, no way, dude. Where you go, we go, even if it means we die. David's trying to look out for these people to protect them instead of protecting himself. So different than Saul. But the real heart of the difference, you can see in verses 25 and 26. David says to Zadok, take the ark of God back into the city. If I find favor in the Lord's eyes, he will bring me back and let me see it and his dwelling place again. But if he says, I'm not pleased with you, then I am ready. Let him do to me whatever seems good to him. This is the heart of this passage. It's amazing what David says here. Saul says, I'm taking care of myself. I've got to have power. And I will do whatever it takes to maintain it. And David says, I'm in God's hands. I will accept whatever he chooses to do to me. Let him do what he thinks is best. If that means I lose my life, so be it. If that means I'm the king, so be it. If it means I'm not the king, so be it. It doesn't matter to me. All that matters to me is I do what God wants me to do. You might remember there was an incident in the life of Jesus when he told his disciples, my food is to do the will of my Father. In other words, that's the thing that energizes me. That's what I care about. Whatever the Father wants, that's what I want. David is living that out here. If God wants me to be the king, I'm the king. If God wants me to die, then I die. I'm ready to accept whatever he decides for me. Saul said, I want what I want. David said, I want what God wants. And those are two very different ways of living. And Absalom was following in the footsteps of Saul. I want what I want. But David kept saying, I just want what God wants. Now, fortunately for David, the situation wasn't as dire as it initially seemed. As he and his people are leaving the city of Jerusalem, it says the whole countryside wept. In other words, Absalom had won over a few followers, some of them powerful, but the majority of the people of Israel were distraught at the idea of Absalom being the king. They wanted David. So that's what happens in this chapter, but here's the thing. What does that mean to us? Well, there's some implications to this. One of them is this. Rebellion is standard equipment for fallen human beings. And here's another example of it. In his book, A Tale of Three Kings, Gene Edwards wrote at one point, of all human kingdoms, there is no kingdom without discord. He said, doesn't matter where you go in the human race, wherever there is a kingdom, wherever there is a group of people, there's going to be discord. That's human nature. Wherever you go, you will find dissension and division. There will be some rebellion brewing. There's probably an Absalom in there, pointing out the failures of the leadership, criticizing them. You know, sadly, our experience bears this out. We see it continually. There's always somebody drawing attention to the shortcomings of those in charge, pointing out their failures, highlighting and magnifying them, essentially fomenting a rebellion. There's an Absalom just about everywhere, and he always finds willing ears. That's because at the heart of rebellion is self. It goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden. I want to be God. I want to be like God. That was what Satan sold Adam and Eve. And they bought it. And we've been buying it ever since. I want to be the one who determines what's best. I know better than that person. It's going on all the time. I had a friend when I was in seminary, terrific guy, great heart, really sharp guy. I love this guy. He actually was one of the groomsmen in our marriage when Lori and I got married. And after we graduated, he took on the role of being a pastor of this church I said, man, are you sure you want to do this? Because this church was really struggling and it had a long and consistent history of just chewing up pastors. I thought, oh man, you're walking into a buzzsaw here. You know, do you really want to do this? And he did. He stepped in there, he took on that role and did an amazing job. Under his leadership, amazing, that church began to turn around. There began to be a better spirit about it. New people began coming. The church began growing. It began to get healthy. It was an amazing job. And because it was growing, they decided they needed more staff, and so they hired on another staff person. After that, I lost contact with my friend for several years, and the next time I actually had contact with him, I was stunned to hear that his church had fired him. What happened? They hired Absalom. Got a guy in there, seemed like a great guy, but he began immediately, quietly pointing out, oh, things ought to be this way, not that way. Don't you think see that problem? Yeah, you know, he's just not this kind of a leader. And he won over enough people that they decided, yeah, you're right. We need a new pastor. Bam, fired the guy, my friend. You know what? The guy who did that was not an evil villain. He was a brother in Christ who had just convinced himself that he was what this church needed. You know, I had my own encounter with that reality. I remember my previous ministry, an elder and staff retreat, and it was a part spiritual renewal and part strategic planning. And it was a weekend thing, Friday night, Saturday. And Friday night, the first session, the whole thing was hijacked by another staff member who launched an attack against me. It was stunning. And he actually hijacked the whole weekend. It was a really difficult weekend to watch it happen. That goes on everywhere in the world all the time. We have to choose. Are we going to be the rebels, do it Absalom's way, or are we going to live David's way? Are we going to be people who say, I want what I want? Or are we going to be people that say, I want what God wants? Absalom's way was determined that he knew what was best and he would do whatever was necessary to bring it about. David's way was to say, God determines what's best. David learned that way through difficult experiences dealing with Saul. He had opportunity to take matters into his own hands. We saw that earlier in his life when he could have said, he had Saul dead to rights. He was right there. He could have killed him and have been done with it. And he said, no, I'm going to do it God's way. I'm going to trust God to deal with this. Now, here's the question. Does that mean if we say, no, I'm going to do it God's way, I want whatever God's want, does that mean we become totally passive? We just sit around and go, well, I just wait and see what God does, you know? Well, it can't mean that, because had that been the case, David would have just stayed in the palace in Jerusalem and said, well, I want what God wants, so I'll just sit here and wait and see what God does. He could have done that, but he didn't. He said, no, the rational and reasonable thing to do, I need to take reasonable steps. And he did that. Get out of town, put your intelligence assets in place, deal with the situation that it is, but ultimately say, it's not about those things, it's about your heart. Where's his heart? My heart is, I just want what God wants, whatever that is. I was thinking about this whole thing of passivity, and I was thinking about our son-in-law, Michael, who's transitioning out of the Marines. And his plan is to become a pilot for an airline. Looks like it's going to be Delta. But you know what? What Michael didn't do was say, well, I want what God wants, so I'm going to tell the Marines I'm leaving and then wait to see what God does. No, he said, I think God, I want to be a pilot. I think that's what God wants me to do, so I'm going to proceed in that direction. I'm going to take the steps necessary to become an airline pilot, which, by the way, there's a lot of steps. It's a lot of work. And he did the necessary work. Did what was required, but trusted God. God, whatever you want. Now, here's the question. Why is it important that we learn to have David's attitude and approach to life as opposed to Absalom's or Saul's? Well, there's two reasons. The first is, it's essential if we want to have peace in life. Think back to Saul. If you've been with us when we've been studying David's life, would you think of him as a person who was really at peace and calm? No, the guy was crazy. He was out of his mind. He was nuts. Why did he become nuts? It was because of his insecurity, because he said, I have to have this, and I'm gonna protect myself. I'm going to protect my power, my throne, no matter what. And he became threatened by things and people that were no threat. He was never at peace. He had not even a single moment's peace until it actually literally, I think, drove him crazy. Absalom had something in common with him. He wasn't at peace either. There is no peace if we think, I'm going to be about what I want, and I'm going to pursue what I want, and I must have what I want, and I'm going to get it, whatever it takes. You'll never be at peace. if that's your approach to life. Second thing is, not only will you not be at peace in your heart, there will never be peace in your relationships with other people. Once again, how'd that go for Saul? Well, you know what? He had one of the most loyal subjects of all time in David. David wanted nothing more than to serve Saul. And Saul absolutely destroyed his relationship with David because of Saul's own fear. Because Saul had to have his power, he began seeing David as a threat because he could see as well as anybody else what a great king this guy would make. He destroyed his own relationship with his own son and with his own daughter because of his need to have what he wanted. Absalom, because of his need to have what he wanted, destroyed his own relationship with his own father. That's what this way of living, I want what I want and must have what I want, will always do. It destroys our relationships with other people. I like to think about these two approaches to life as being a little bit like the differences between boarding a flight on Southwest Airlines and boarding a flight, say, on Alaska Airlines, like we did on our trip to Seattle. Now, some of you, I know Southwest Airlines are great airlines, but we all know they have one kind of unusual characteristic, and that is they don't assign seats, right? You get on the plane, you know there is a seat for you, but you don't know which one it is. So what does that produce? Well, that produces this sort of panic of, I need to get in group A, you know, the first group to board. The worst thing in the world could be getting in group C. What happens when you get in group C? Oh, you're going to get in one of the seats that nobody else wants, meaning usually the middle seat that is probably between at least one or two people that don't fit in the seat they have, you know. And if you're traveling with somebody, are we going to get seats together if we're in group C? Oh, no, who knows what's going to happen? So when it comes boarding time, what happens? Have you watched what happens in those situations? You know, people are, you know, they're sort of jockeying, you know, subtly getting moving, edging. I got to get there to get in the place, you know, because then when my group is called, I got to be the first to get in there. Are they peaceful? Are they calm? No, they're stressed. And how about their relationships with other people? They're the enemy. You know, I got to beat those people to get in there and to get my seat, and that's all that matters. On our flight to Alaska Airlines, we had assigned seats. So how does that come out? Well, you know what? It's kind of funny. Even in that situation, as it's getting time for them to board, you can see people starting to do the same thing. They kind of start jockeying for position, you know, and you start, somehow that produces that thing in you where you go, well, I can't let them beat me, you know, it's like, I got to get there too, you know. And then all of a sudden you go, wait a minute, what am I worried about? I don't care if they get on the plane ahead of me. They can't sit in my seat. It's my seat. It's assigned to me by the airline. Oh, but there's not going to be a place for my carry-on on the overnight. You know what? If there's no place for my carry-on in the overhead bin, that's the crew's problem. It's not my problem. Hey, there's no place. What are you going to do with this? You know? So what does that do? Well, there's peace. I can relax. We get on the plane. These people are not a threat to me. They're not a threat to my seat. You know, I don't need to worry about that. There's peace. There's calm. Here's the thing. David said, there's a seat reserved for me by God. And he's going to get me there. So I need to do what I need to do. When they call the flight, I'll get in line like everybody else. But I don't have to sweat. I don't have to fear. I don't have to panic. I don't have to push people out of my way. I don't need to edge and jockey and try to get my way to make sure. You can relax. What a different way to live this is. But what can enable us to choose that way of living? Well, it starts with confidence in God's power and his wisdom and his love. It means knowing that God wants what is best for us and is able to bring it about. You know, David, his most famous psalm, what is it? 23rd psalm. You ever listen to the words? Of course you have. The Lord is my shepherd. I lack nothing. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He refreshes my soul. And verse 6, he says, surely your goodness and your love will follow me all the days of my life. If we believed that, which way would we live? David was able to live the way he did most of the time because he believed God was his shepherd. God's taking him where he needs to go. He's going to make him lie down in nice green pastures, plenty to eat beside quiet waters. This is great. So we start with confidence in our God that he is our shepherd. He's taking us where we need to go. He's got those reserve seats for us. We don't have to worry about it. We just trust him as we go. Well, yeah, but you know what? There's something in that Psalm, that Psalm 23. And you know, I love that stuff about green pastures and quiet waters. That's great. But then you get to verse 4. Even though I walk through the darkest valley, I will fear no evil. Here's the thing. Not only do we have to have confidence in God's wisdom and his will, we have to accept his will for us. And that's where we tend to have a problem. You know, some of the older translations of verse 4 said, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. I picture the sheep following the shepherd until we come to that valley of the shadow of death. Wait a minute. Whoa. Shadow of death? Maybe you need... Yeah, that's right. Very good, Lori. You better look for another sheep. I don't think I want to go there. You know, I'm great with green pastures. I'm really good with, you know, quiet waters. Valley of the shadow of death? Maybe not. I'm not doing that. The question is, will we accept it and choose to trust when the shepherd leads us into that terrifying dark valley? That's where David had to go. You know, we have friends our age whose daughter is in her late 30s, and she has just been diagnosed with fourth stage metastatic breast cancer. She's going to be lucky to make it to her 40s. That's the valley of the shadow of death, literally. They're facing this question. Will we accept God's will for us and trust him in this situation? And the problem for us is that we're all going to walk through the valley of the shadow of death at some point. And I don't just mean that the last big one. There's going to be a lot of little shadows of the valley. Valleys of the shadow of death. There you go. There's going to be a lot of dark valleys that God is going to take us through. Will we accept God's will when that happens? Will we trust God? Is he the shepherd who loves us? That's the question. And the answer is yes, he will. It's just a matter of will we accept it? I mentioned last week when Lori and I were up in the Seattle area, we were greatly aided by Google Maps. One night, we had to drive, we drove to Lori's sister's house. It was about a 15-minute drive, something like that, from our hotel, 15 to 20-minute drive from our hotel. And so it was night, and we're completely unfamiliar with the area, so Lori had her phone out. I'm driving, you know, and the lady on Google is saying, you know, merge right in 800 feet. Okay, we'll do that. And in 400 feet, turn right. Okay, and took us right to Cindy's house. It was great. Right to the driveway. Super. That was good. Then it was time to go home. Cindy lives in Port Orchard. We were staying in Silverdale. Time to drive back to her hotel. We got out the phone because we couldn't remember the way. It was dark. There were a lot of turns. We don't know how to go. So we get out the phone and say, okay, where do we go? Well, Google headed us off in a different, by a different route. Should have had an idea when she said, in 800 feet, turn right on the Shadow of Death Road, you know? We got off in this road. It takes us on this road that is this narrow. We had been on, you know, four lane, you know, big roads pretty much all the way going, and now we're going back, and we're not on those roads anymore. We're on this narrow, winding road it was dark. I mean, pitch dark. We're driving through these heavy woods, winding down these trails, you know, and it's like we had no idea where we were. And all of a sudden, both of us kind of went, where are we going? This is not the same way. And we're off out here in the woods in the dark, and I'm sure I could hear the banjo start dueling. Da 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 da. You know, they're bringing us out here to die. You know, and you know what? All we could do was say, Google has been reliable. We're gonna trust Google through the valley of the shadow of death, and we did. And sure enough, we got right back to our hotel. Now, I don't know why Google went that way. I didn't like that way. But the answer for us in that way was to accept that Google was reliable and to trust, and it got us home. We didn't know where we were. We didn't know why we were there. We didn't understand how this was going to get us where we needed to be. But we trusted. We accepted this was going the right way, and we got where we needed to be. God is good. God is wise. God is loving. He's powerful. There are going to be times when he takes us to the valley of the shadow of death. Will we accept that he is reliable, even in this situation where we're going, I don't know why I'm here. I don't know where I am. I don't know how I'm going to get from here to where I need to go. We need to do what David did and say, I am ready to accept whatever he chooses to do with me. And he will get us where we need to be. Let's pray. Father, we are reminded by this passage of David's trust in you in a situation where his life was at stake. What an amazing statement. I will accept whatever God chooses to do with me. Lord, it starts, we know, with confidence in you. We know you're good. We know you love us. We know you're there. We know you're always seeking our best. Sometimes it's hard to feel that. We get in these situations where it's a dark valley. We don't know why we're there. We don't know where we're going or how we're going to get there. Lord, help us to learn to accept your will for us, like David did, to choose to say, what I want is what God wants, not just what I want, and to trust you in the midst of the dark valley of the shadow of death. We pray this in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen.